Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace. We return once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and to this very controversial and in some ways difficult passage that deals with the distinction between men and women, male and female, within the church at Corinth. And indeed, these principles obviously don't apply only to that church. I do think that some of the instructions relating to the way these principles are recognized, having to do with specific dress requirements, I think some of those things do apply strictly to the Corinthian church or to other churches in that particular time and culture, but the general principles, the broad general principles, have not changed. They are timeless, and that's very clear from the language that we find here, controversial as it is. For some, the biggest question in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 relates to the question of women's head coverings, and we'll get into that. It'll take us a little while to get to that point and get into that in any detail. But to some, that's the main question here. Does the Bible require women to wear a head covering in the worship, the corporate worship of the church, or does this have some other meaning? But for others, the main issue is the seeming inequality of the sexes that is dealt with in this passage. And some equate distinctive roles. God has given this role to men, male individuals, and God has given a different role to females, individuals. And some equate this distinctive roles with an essential inequality, and that's not what the Bible is teaching. I'm convinced of that. It's not teaching essential inequality, but it is teaching administrative inequality, if I can put it that way. And one way to understand that is this statement about Christ. We saw it in verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We've talked about that on previous broadcasts, but I'm coming back to it now, and I'm going to take it a little bit further. But I first have to stop and welcome you to this Wednesday, February 2 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and thank those who help us financially continue teaching on this station, because without your help, we could not continue to do so. Now, this idea about the three statements in verse 3, one has to do with male individuals and that Christ is the head. Another one has to do with female individuals, of which we are told that the man is the head of the woman. That's the offensive one that we'll have to deal with in more detail as we move along. But the third one is a statement about God, obviously speaking of God the Father, being the head of Christ. Now, that one I explained to you previously in terms of the incarnation in this sense, that in eternity past, before the incarnation, there was no headship of the Father over the Son. That came with the incarnation. I showed you that in Philippians chapter 2, that Christ humbled himself, took the form of a servant, came in the likeness of man, and in that situation, he subjugated himself to the Father, came not to do his own, but the Father's will, which in Trinitarian understanding actually is all one and the same, because the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit can't be different. They all have the same will. God isn't at odds with himself in the three persons of the triune Godhead. But clearly, Philippians chapter 2 is indicating a submission, a subjection. That's not the only statement. There are many statements of Christ himself in the Gospels where he said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. A subjecting of himself to the Father in the incarnation. Now, here's the point I'm trying to get to. Does Christ's submission to the headship of the Father indicate inequality in between the persons of the Father and the Son and the Godhead? Absolutely not. If you know anything about the Bible and anything about the doctrine of the Trinity and how it's been hammered out over the years, but you understand that in essence, each of the three members of the triune Godhead, each of the three persons, is co-equal in authority and in every other way. In the equality of their persons, there is no inequality. I didn't say that very well, but you understand what I'm saying. But that came about in a temporary assignment, which the Son took voluntarily submitting himself to the Father for the purpose of working out the plan of redemption. When he completed that assignment, went back to heaven, was glorified, sitting on the throne, he's back in full equality with the Father, no submission to the Father, though again, there is no rivalry between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and no distinction in their desires and wishes and wills. They are in perfect harmony, but nevertheless, this subjugation that is clearly taught in the text before us no longer exists now, where Christ is back in heaven. But it existed while he was upon earth. But the point is, did his submission to the Father during the incarnation indicate inequality with the Father? Answer, resoundingly, no. Therefore, to teach that the submission of the woman to the man requires us to understand that as inequality between the sexes, that to teach that means that you believe that the woman is not equal in value to the man, that the woman is inferior to the man as to her essential being. No, it doesn't mean that. You're insisting that it means something that it clearly doesn't mean. If it doesn't mean that with Christ and the Father, and clearly it doesn't, then it doesn't have to mean that with male and female, and I would submit that it does not. It does not mean inequality between the sexes, but it does mean a difference of assigned roles as assigned by God. We could probably view that as a temporary situation. When we are all in heaven, I don't think that those same distinction of roles will exist anymore. We don't have a lot of information about that, but I will be very surprised to find that that carries over into heaven. But here upon the earth, this is the way God has designed it at this time, in this situation, for this period, and therefore, if we are Christian people who are submitted to the authority of God's Word, we will have to accept this and accept it humbly and gladly, not angrily, not resentingly. So back to the statement, verse 3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it goes from there to this matter of attire. We got into that a little bit yesterday, and so I go back to it. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to say it up front. I've already said something like this, but I'll repeat it. I do think that what is being taught here about the head coverings is culturally related to Corinth and to other churches that existed in a similar cultural context. Paul is saying, I'm quite convinced, that this is the way that the distinction of roles between men and women is manifested in Corinth of that day, because that reflects the culture of that time. There may be different cultural manifestations of this, and I think there are. And in our day, what is being spoken of here in regard to the head coverings may not be appropriate, because it's really strange in our culture. People don't understand what it signifies. It's like taking something out of a foreign culture and putting it into our culture, and people don't understand it. It would be like, we know that the Muslim culture reflects something very similar to this, and women dress very differently from men and have their heads covered, at least in certain forms of Islam, and have them covered all the time, not even just in the times of worship, but have them covered all the time. When you take that over to America, is that the way that we should apply this verse? Should Christians in America be dressing like Muslims in order to carry out what is being said here? Well, I don't think that's the point. That's not really the point. But the point is, whatever is culturally understood, because it is culturally practiced in the place where you live, whatever is the manifestation of what is taught here, you gladly accept that. You don't cast that off. You don't rebel against that. You don't say, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that. Because that's signaling, it's signaling a rebellious spirit, an unwillingness to submit to the teaching of God's word. Because you are saying, I will not do and practice what in my culture would indicate that I am in any way submitted to my husband. I will not do that. Why not? Well, because I don't believe in that. Why don't you? Well, because I don't think that's right. Why don't you think that's right? Is it contrary to the Bible? Well, no, I know what the Bible says, things like this, but I don't like it. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. Okay, we've gotten down to the real heart of the problem, haven't we? The problem is you've got a contention with God and what he has said and what his word teaches, and you're going to have to deal with that. I'm not here to force anything upon you, except just to tell you, if you're a Christian, you are required to submit to the teaching of God's word. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.